Okay, let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. A very practical message this morning. How do we live out this glorious Christ that dwells in us as His people? The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the preeminence of Christ in all things. That He is preeminent above the angels. He's above Moses. He's above Joshua. He's above all the Old Testament high priests. He's above everything. Kind of comparable to what Colossians chapter 1 says, that He is the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and it's by Him that all things are held together. And then in verse 18 of Colossians 1, He says that in all things He might have the preeminence. And He is preeminent, and that's the subject of the book of Hebrews, this preeminent, glorious, immortal God. By the way, I forgot to mention that following all of these projects out here, we really want to go ahead and proceed in getting all these houses adjacent to us. And so that's kind of, in essence, all of these things together. So make that a matter of prayer and also a matter of your giving. Those are the priorities that we have. Okay, let's stand together and read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. In a practical way, what does this mean? Let brotherly love continue. That's number one. That we be a people who really know how to love one another. Secondly, do not forget to entertain strangers. Open your home to others, for by so doing, some have unwittingly, without knowing it, entertained angels. That's a great verse. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, suffering with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage, boy, how we need this verse today, is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your manner of life or conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear even what man can do to me. Father, we have such a glorious day to be able to worship You. And I think of so many of our folks that are gone this morning, at least two retreats, big retreats from people here in our church, And then a number that are on the mission field this morning. We pray for Mel and Keith and Robert, especially as they're involved in a very difficult and dark land in the Ukraine, as they give their medical expertise, and more importantly, Father, as they teach the Word at the college and seminary, and Mel as he speaks on creation. I pray that You'll greatly use them, keep them safe. And Father, I pray that You will also keep them really on track to say what You want them to say. And Father, for all of those who are on retreat this morning, we pray that this glorious day will result in just a wonderful encounter with You, and that as they come back to us, that their lives would be wonderfully changed and refreshed. We thank You for what You're doing, Father. We thank You for the unity within our body here, and we certainly sensed that last Sunday night. We believe that You're preparing us for something great during these 40 days, and we ask for Your blessing upon it. Father, we pray for our country this morning, our president, how desperately he needs wisdom from You. And we pray that he will rely upon You every moment of every day. And those who are advising him, may they give him good, sound, biblical wisdom that comes from above. And we pray for our troops that are in Baghdad and throughout Iraq, as well as Afghanistan and many other places of danger throughout the world. Lord, we cannot begin to comprehend what so many of our folks are going through, and the families back home here who live every day wondering what the status of their loved one is. And I pray that You'll bring an end to this conflict, that You'll bring an end to terrorism, and that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem this morning. How desperately we need for that moment in history to come when the Lord Jesus shall descend from out of the heavens with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we long to be caught up together with our loved ones in the air. But Lord, help us to be faithful and to hear and to do what you want us to do. So we ask for your blessing upon our time in the Word this morning, and we pray that you'll be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we love statistics today. Let me give you some statistics. 20% of all fatal accidents occur in automobiles. 20%. So avoid sitting in them as much as you can. 17% of all accidents occur at home. So avoid staying home as much as you can. 14% of all accidents involve pedestrians out on our roadways. So stay off the sidewalks and streets as often as you can. 16% of all accidents involve trains, planes, and ships. So you want to avoid them. Of the remaining 33%, 32% of the deaths occur in hospitals. Avoid them. But did you know? So I'd encourage you that you're here this morning. Only 1/1000th% of deaths occur in the church. This is the safest place to be this morning, folks. Really is. And of those, and this is supposedly true, of those, most of them occur because of physical problems that were already there. They just happen to expire in the church. If we're going to reflect Christ to the world around us, how do we do this? The writer of Hebrews gives us three strategic and very practical areas. Number one, in the way we love one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." In times of crisis, when we really need other people, it ought to be the body of Christ that responds, first of all, to those needs. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. In other words, the writer of Hebrews was seeing it among these Hebrew Christians who had suffered much. And we've talked about that throughout this series. And he says, you have loved one another. And he said, just let it continue. And the idea here behind this brotherly love is of course, the Greek word most of you are probably familiar with. Our English word Philadelphia comes from it. The city of brotherly love. But it's probably better translated in the Greek, a brother kind of love. A brother love. Now, if you have a brother or a sister, I would assume if your family wasn't too dysfunctional that you really loved one another. Now, you would have conflicts. And at times, life can really be messy in the home, in the family. But you're still committed. Bottom line, when the chips are down and when your sister needs you or your brother needs you, you're there. You can be counted on. And likewise, we are a part of this great family of God, a part of the body of Christ. And even though at times it might be messy and there's going to be conflict and there will be conflict, we don't run from the conflict and say, well, I'm no longer going to be part of the family. No, we work through the conflict. And it's out of that working through the conflict that the greatest things can happen to us spiritually. Now, we're also to demonstrate our love for one another by being hospitable to strangers. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, we read, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, people you don't know. For by doing so, some have, without knowing it, unwittingly entertained angels." 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling about it." I love the way he adds that, without grumbling. In other words, don't say, do I really have to open my home to strangers? We've been thrilled at the response of so many of you, well over 100 couples that have decided to open their homes during the 40 days for small groups. If you're not in a small group yet, we really encourage you to sign up for one. Part of the success of what God wants to do is going to be through these small groups. So please seriously consider being in one of those small groups. I think we have plenty of homes now. And you just need to sign up. One of the requirements for being an elder in the church, and we have three new elders that we'll introduce to you later on in October, but one of the requirements for being an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, is that an elder must be hospitable. In other words, the leadership has to set the example by opening their homes to people that you don't know. It's easy to entertain people that you know. It's easy to entertain people that you like. There's no risk involved in inviting people into your home that you know well, but the risk comes from inviting people that you may not know well. And I would love to see us as a church become more hospitable. where we really reach out to people that we don't know, and that we do it on a regular basis. Now, in that day, there it was imperative that the Christians be entertainers in their villages wherever they were scattered, because they were in the minority, much like we're becoming in our culture today. And there was a lot of hostility that was expressed towards Christians. And so if you were a Christian and you were traveling from one area to another, it was important that you had a place where you could hang your hat for the night. And they had no Econo Lodges, no Marriotts, no Hill Country Hyatts, nothing like that. Even the places, the inns of that day, as you've often heard when we talk about the birth of Christ, were places of irrepute. Not the kind of place that you would want to spend a night. And so it was imperative that Christians be hospitable in opening their homes to those who are strangers. Now, what's really interesting, and I think perhaps in the writer's mind, it may go back to Genesis 18 and 19, where Abraham opened his home and even fed these men who were, turned out, angels. But he had made preparation for them, and he opened his home to them, and then he discovered that they were angels. Now, what happens when you encounter an angel? Well, you can study it for yourself biblically. When you encounter an angel, it can be a turning point in your life. It can be one of the most amazing things that can happen to you. We've had that happen a number of times over the years. But it can be a life-changing thing. It can be an incredible encouragement to your family. I've said this before, but I would say today I'm probably in the ministry and have been all of these years because my dad and mom had an open home. And they were the first ones to volunteer to have preachers that were coming through or missionaries that were coming through, even from other countries, to stay at our house. And I can still recall very vividly after all these years many of those conversations that as I listened to them, it just to know that these are men and women who weren't dummies, who knew something about Christ and knew Him, and it just captivated me as a child. And I would encourage you as parents, you know, open your homes to strangers. I know there's a risk involved, but it's important that we do that. By the way, the word for angel simply means messenger. And they can turn out to be messengers from God that have a life-changing message for us. Furthermore, he says, we demonstrate our love for one another by reaching out to those who are suffering. Look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. In other words, don't just casually mention that you know of people who are in prison. And the bottom line of this was that they were in prison for their faith. It goes back to chapter 10, verses 32 and following, where he talks about many of them are in chains. And sometimes people who are really suffering, whether it be that they're actually in prison, or maybe they're just imprisoned in their own minds. But they're people who are suffering. I mean, I look out here this morning and last night and again today at 11 o'clock, and I know the stories behind a lot of your lives. I have a little bit of an idea of what some of you are struggling with. I can't begin to comprehend the magnitude of the suffering, even represented by those of you who are here this morning. But what do we normally do? We sort of pull back, we withdraw from one another, we begin to feel sorry for ourselves instead of really reaching out to others. And when we begin to reach out to others, all at once the problem begins to be less of a problem in our own lives. And that's just the biblical way that God has designed it. If we're going to reflect Christ in our society today, then we've got to be people who are drawn to those who are suffering. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 says, but when Jesus saw the crowds, the masses of humanity, he was moved with compassion. He was emotionally moved within because he saw them as sheep without any shepherd. They were harassed. And he reached out. If you study the Gospels carefully, you'll notice that Jesus didn't reach out to those who were self-sufficient and proud and thought they had it all together. No, he was reaching out to those who were down and out and desperate and ministering to them. Now, all of us, in a sense, are in prison. I want you to listen to this 20-second excerpt from the original Love Bug.
Prisoners, Jim. sticky, baby. We all locked in.
Do you hear what he said? We're all prisoners, chicky baby. We can be prisoners of lying. We can be prisoners of deceit. We can be prisoners of anger coming from disappointment, disillusionment over things that have happened in our lives. We can be prisoners of discontentment. We struggle with greediness. It just drives us. We can be prisoners of our own loneliness. Not long ago, I read a report published with the words of an 81-year-old widow. And here's what she wrote. She said, "I'm terribly lonely. It's the evenings. The club closes at 4:30 p.m. There's nothing but long, empty hours until bedtime. I've heard so many old people say, there's nothing for us now. You've got to eat to sort of keep alive. But there's nothing, really. The time is so long, the evenings, the weekends. I've heard several people say, I don't care how soon the end comes for me. I know lots of people, but that isn't the same as a close friend." You know, when the writer of Hebrews here says, since you yourselves are also in the body, end of verse 3, what does he mean? You have a physical body too. And you are subject to suffering in that physical body. And maybe someday we too will be imprisoned for our faith. And certainly we will, at some point, if the Lord doesn't come for us and we continue to live, we're going to grow old. And we're going to experience the same problems that this elderly lady was expressing. You know, I find it's good for me every once in a while, and I know Connie would feel this way too, just to go to an old folks' home and visit. Back several weeks ago, we went and visited a couple of men who've been part of our congregation, and they're both in rest homes. The one man has Alzheimer's and didn't know us at first, and then he seemed to remember us, and we had a rather interesting conversation with him, sort of in and out. Another man we visited at that time was a man who just said, "You know, I am so lonely, nobody ever calls me." And I got to thinking about that. You know, we love to sort of have our theology up here in the clouds. But what the writer of Hebrews says is you bring it down to this level. I think one of the best things that you parents can do for your young families is take your kids to the old folks' home once every month or 2 months or three. Make that a requirement. It brings life into perspective. I mean, it helps us to realize our own mortality. Yet, probably most of us, we would want to keep our kids away from the old folks' home. Now, when our grandkids come over, they feel like they're going to the old folks' home. And I just want to tell them, because they're down here, that doesn't count. That doesn't count. Derek, back 10 years ago, when he was just a little boy, at that time said, everybody at Grandpa and Grandma's house is old, including the dog. And the dog died about 9 years ago. You know. But that doesn't count, you see. But go and visit. We got a lot of folks here in our church that are in rest homes. Take your family, your kids. Can you imagine perhaps the remarkable impact that that will have upon your children and you, but even more so, the impact that would have upon the folks that you visit? Just remembering the suffering. Now, that brings me to this second point, and that is we're to be... We're to reflect Christ in terms of moral purity. And boy, there's so many places I could go with this. But look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. What's he saying by this? Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's God's institution. And sex is a beautiful thing. I want our kids to hear that this morning. Sex is a beautiful thing. We ought to say it together. You ready? Sex is a beautiful thing. Now let's add two words. Amen over here. Let's add two words. In marriage. In marriage. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But on the other hand, fornication and adultery, God's against it. Doesn't matter how we try to cover it, doesn't matter how we dress it up, How nice we make it look, even in the church, that we can accept alternate lifestyles now in leadership positions in some of our churches. We can say something is okay, but God says it's not okay. And fornication, meaning sex before marriage, and adultery, meaning sex outside of marriage once you're married, God says it's not okay. God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden. He said it's good. And he put his blessing upon Adam and Eve. He created them as Adam and Eve, male and female. He said it's a wonderful thing. But then he put parameters, guidelines around their relationship. And he said anything outside of that is off limits. It's not a good thing. I tell you, I am so burdened for our children today. Because of what's happened, even in the last 6 months to a year. We have, in our country, opened the door to Pandora's box, to use that proverbial statement. We have now said that alternate lifestyles and relationships, they've been sanctioned by the Supreme Court of the United States. But let me tell you, the Supreme Court in heaven has a different view. The floodgates of perversion have now been opened. Before long, all laws against bestiality, pedophilia, incest, and everything else are going to have to go by the wayside. Why? Because our Supreme Court, in the words of the one or two of the dissenters, one of them was Anthony Scalia, said that this, for all practical purposes, is the end of all legislation against morality. We cannot legislate what goes on behind closed doors in a man's house. Now, follow where that goes. It means anything in the privacy of one's own home. You cannot legislate against it. There's no stopping the downward spiral now that has begun in our society. And I believe that we are on a collision course with God's judgment. We don't deserve any better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And probably in the end, we may fare no better. I think 9/11 was an initial wake-up call from God's alarm clock to try to get our attention. And we were momentarily awakened, long enough to kind of lift our heads off the pillow and look over to see what time it was and punch the snooze button one more time and just sort of put our heads back down and go back to sleep. Why do I say that? Well, during those days following 9/11, professional sports ground to a halt. Comedians went off of the air. There was nothing to be funny about. Even all the sexy commercials were gone, if you remember. They just didn't seem to fit in the soberness of that event and hour. Divorce plans were canceled. What's happened since then? We've taken another massive step downward in our society. And my concern this morning is for God's people, that we take a stand. And we say, look, adultery and fornication, it's not okay, regardless of how okay and casual we make it. As I mentioned several weeks ago, we have taken the sex act and we have separated it. We sort of separated it out that you can have a sex act without having a relationship, without having the intimacy. So sex becomes a very casual thing in our society at this point, we're saying, as long as two adults are consenting, it's okay. But it's not. And we just need to constantly come back and be reminded of what God's Word says. Even sex in a long-term marriage commitment today is almost held in disdain by our society. But we as God's people are without excuse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your purpose for which you've been set apart, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel with sanctification and honor, not in the lust of passion." Boy, did Paul put it in words that are so understandable today. Not in the lust of passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. Why? Because God is the avenger of all such. God has not called us to uncleanness, but he's called us to purity. He's called us to holiness, to moral purity. And we have got to be sure that we do not allow Hollywood and its lack of standards to pull us down and live in the gutter and accept those same standards that they do. Now, I want to say something to the ladies among us, and that includes all of you young women. I think it's important how you dress. There ought to be standards of dress that you have in your home. And dads and moms, you ought to make sure that those standards of dress are established. And I don't care how much your kids may hate you. And you can use me if you want to and have them hate me. But we need to do something about the dress. I want you to look in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. It's good to hear so many pages being turned. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 8, he says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without any wrath or doubting, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation. The New Living makes that perhaps a little clearer. It says, I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Verse 10, why? For women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. Don't make yourself attracting by your dress, but make things attractive by what you do. Don't draw attention to yourself by your dress, but by what you do. It's really what Paul is saying in these verses. And dressing seductively or suggestively does not reflect Christ well. To imitate someone like Britney Spears or Madonna or J-Lo or whoever else may be out there, we are not to allow Hollywood to set our standards for how we dress, but the Holy Word. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 makes it very clear. Your dress ought to be with modesty. And that which is appropriate to a woman of God. And I would just challenge you to go home and get rid of all this stuff that's drawing attention to your body. And I realize there's a lot more to be said on that than what I'm saying this morning. And guys, we too, we got to be careful. It's important that we too set standards and when it comes to decency and dress. Be firm with your kids on this issue. You know, if you don't, in my mind, the analogy is like taking your kids down to the coast, your daughters, or your sons, taking them to the coast, and you've been warned that there's sharks out there, and those are shark-infested waters. You say, it's all right, kids, go out there and swim anyway. You wouldn't do that. Yet isn't that what we do with our kids in the moral realm? We send them off to school or out on evenings and they're dressed inappropriately. What are we doing? We're throwing them to the sharks. We're making an announcement. And dads and moms, you got to be firm on this. You got to take a firm grip and say, this is where we're going to stand. I've got my family here this morning. There's things that come to my mind that I could share that I won't. Not about now, but I mean just when our girls were that age. And you have to take a stand. Let me go one step further and say another thing that concerns me, because it's not just the dress. It's what we allow our kids to watch and the games we allow them to play. We have bought into the world system. We've almost said that anything that comes along out there is acceptable to our kids because it's acceptable to the non-Christians. No, we're to be different. We're to have different standards. And I'm rather amazed and appalled at what we Christian parents are allowing our children to watch and the games, the violent games that we're allowing them to play. The games that have all of these sexual innuendos attached to them. And sometimes we're oblivious to the games that our children are playing. And I think it'd be a wonderful thing if all of the Christian parents here at Wayside would come together and maybe David Fuquay could initiate this and you all set some standards that would be together on this and you decide, hey, we're going to make our children submit to these standards. And then when they go to other folks' homes, other parents' homes, you have the same standards so that you're all standing together as parents. It's not one set of parents or two set of parents standing against all the other parents in the church. I mean, that is so divisive. But somehow we've got to come up with some guidelines for our kids. There was a noted psychiatrist in the city this week, not a believer, but he said that the violent video games that kids are playing today have a damaging effect and sometimes a long-term stunting of the mental development of the child. He said the mind is sort of like a memory system in a computer. It keeps all of these images and all of these games and all of these violent and sexy scenes that we see flash before us. It keeps them in the back of the mind, and then later on they can resurface. They can just sort of pop up on the computer screen, and the next thing you know, if the circumstances are right, the child can act those things out. Let me just encourage you, establish some guidelines. Maybe I need to come back and preach a whole message on that at some point here. I think the future welfare of your child and our society depends on what we as Christian parents do today to establish some guidelines for our kids. Make sure you marry only believers, not non-believers, if you want a strong marriage that's going to last. Make sure your commitment is till death do us part. When conflicts arise in your family, work through them. Don't run from them. Make it your commitment to see the positives in your spouse and not the negatives. I just want to touch on this third point. I've taken so long on the second one. And that is in verses 5 and 6. In our attitude towards material possessions, that's another area where we can reflect Christ. That we're not living to see how many toys we can accumulate. How much we can accumulate unto ourselves. In fact, in verses 5 and 6, arguably, we live in the most materialistic society ever in history. We live in one of the most immoral, perverted societies in history, and we live in one of the most materialistic societies in history. Boy, what an opportunity we have to shine today and to reflect Christ in a very dark and gloomy place. We have more and are less satisfied, perhaps, than any other society in history. I say that because, listen, even the kings didn't live as well as we did. How many of those kings do you think in ancient times had cars and air conditioning and CDs and all of these other... Obviously, you know they don't. I mean, we live. We just expect these things today. And the problem is we often look at those who have more than we do rather than 99.9% of the rest of the world that has less. I find that every now and then I need to go on a mission trip, not for the benefit of those I'm going to be ministering to, although I hope there will be benefit there, but really for my own benefit to help keep things in perspective. And I think that's a good reason to go on a mission trip. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, take heed, beware of covetousness. Why? Because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. You're not going to be any happier if that's your focus on things. You're not going to be any happier with having everything than having what you presently have. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10 is a great reminder. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything into this world. We're not going to take anything out of this world. Therefore, having food and clothing, let's be content with it. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we see testimonies to that day in and day out. How do we guard against covetousness? Be content with what you have. Focus on what we have rather than what we don't have. Take your kids. Go down to the south side of San Antonio. Take your kids. Go to the inner city. Your kids are bored? Your kids feel like they need more? We got places right here locally you can take them to help work that out of them. I would encourage you to do that. And then finally, remember that we have a faithful companion who will never leave us nor forsake us. I love these verses here, 5 and 6. He himself, for he himself, it didn't come from someone else, he himself said it. I will never leave you, never forsake you. By the way, in the Greek, this is one of the most emphatic statements in the whole Greek New Testament. It is two double negatives. It means I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. You can lose everything you have, but if you still have him, you have everything you need. Why should we be greedy when we know that we have a God who is ever present, ever with us, ever faithful, will never forsake us? Joshua, as he's about to embark on the land, leading the people into the land, assume the reins of leadership from Moses. God says, as I was with Moses, so Joshua, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua 1:5. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, after he gives a great commission, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then here in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, verse 8, and back here in these verses, I will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Why then should we be caught up in all of this greediness that just sometimes overpowers us? Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I would really want to speak to the teenagers this morning and just say my prayer for you is that you would commit yourself to being sexually pure, morally pure, and to remain that way even through marriage. Sometimes we say to marriage, but even the marriage itself and the relationships need to be maintained with purity. But I would challenge you this morning, because the Word of God challenges you to moral purity. If you're involved in fornication, sex before marriage, you need to stop it. God will avenge. God will judge. We can say it's okay. But let me tell you, the consequences of sexual immorality, fornication, and adultery after marriage are so lasting. It's like the wake of a big ship. The waves just keep going out and out and out. And we're seeing that lived out in our society. And I would challenge you to commit yourself to sexual purity. And to understand that we have a Savior who's ever with us, ever faithful, never leaves us, never forsakes us, so that we can be content with what we have. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to come at the end of the service. We'd love to pray with you and talk with you, and people will be available. Dads and moms, can I ask you, set some guidelines for your kids. I challenge you, maybe get together with other Christian parents. Maybe we could begin a movement here at Wayside that would go throughout the world, throughout the city. Just parents standing together and saying, these are the acceptable guidelines for my children. But don't leave it to the wolves. Don't leave it to Hollywood to establish what's good for your child or not. Father, I pray that you'll take the words this morning and just use them to bring glory and honor and praise to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim Jennings, chairman of our elder board, is going to come and share a couple of thoughts in closing, and then he'll dismiss you on the purpose-driven life.
Good morning. Okay, we're on. You never know about this particular microphone whether it's going to be on or not. Steve has the one you can walk around with. I cannot tell you how excited I am about this program and this book. As I told Steve one day and Cliff Knight another time, for all the years I've been in psychiatry as a Christian psychiatrist, I have tried to teach my patients the principles that are laid out in this book. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And that is so true. There are three kinds of people in life. People that have no vision, no purpose whatsoever, and they're aimless in what they do. And people who have the wrong purpose, and their whole attention is focused on materialistic things or hedonistic things, pleasure seeking. That's what drives their life. And then there are those people that have the focus on the correct things and the right purpose in life. And that's eternal, because that's the only thing that's going to last. No matter what you get in this life, you can't take it with you. And these people are pursuing it, and they have a content in there. And I would ask you, what's your purpose, and how are you building your life? In what direction? You know, if you bought a house and it was built not according to the standards and the codes that are laid out, which are based on physical principles, if you build a house on the wrong thing, eventually it's going to collapse. And the same is true with spiritual principles. God has laid down spiritual principles of living that if we adhere to them, we will be blessed. And if we don't, we're going to suffer the consequences. And people are seeking the wrong things all the time. And God's principles will never fail. His law is written eternally in heaven. It'll never fail. As a Christian psychiatrist, let me just tell you this. When we see patients, there are some people that have serious biological, medical problems that contribute to their psychiatric problems. But 80 to 85% of the people that are seen in the average office do not have those problems. Their main problem is what we call dis-ease, not disease, dis-ease. In other words, I'm uncomfortable because of what's going on in my life. And most of the situations